Well, it's good to be back this afternoon. Glad to see those of you who made it back. If you'd like to, you can go ahead and open your Bibles to Judges chapter 4. That's where we'll be in just a moment. We are continuing our tour through the book of Judges, and it has been a minute since we've been in the book. We've had various things come up, both with me being gone for different things, ranging from oral surgery to COVID to Bible camp, and then we've had singings mixed in. And so here we are on a fifth Sunday night when typically somebody else would preach, and I think me and the elders both agreed it'd be good for me to just go ahead and take that slot. So I'm happy to be continuing this series, and I've missed being in this series because I've really enjoyed this book. Judges is a book that to many people in the world is somewhat obscure, but as we go through it, I hope that you can see just how practical it is. I always think about the book of Judges almost like a series of comic books or some kind of a television show. It's very episodic. Every story is sort of a self-contained story, and at the end of the story, there's a lot of resolution as well as practical lessons that we can take away from it. And so, if we were to talk about it like a television show, we might say, previously, in the dark days of the Judges. And we would say, previously, in this series, we've seen the introduction in chapters 1 and 2. And we talked about how there was both a physical introduction to Israel's failure to drive out the enemies from the land of Canaan, as well as a spiritual introduction that shows us the failures of the people to actually have their faith in God. And because of that, they go into this cycle that repeats over and over and over again. And we've noted how in that cycle, we see both the human side and the divine side. The human side is full of failure. The people repeat the same mistakes over and over. And if they would truly repent, they could break that cycle. And sadly, they don't. But on the divine side, we see God in his mercy and in his patience and in his kindness, over and over again, giving them opportunities to come back to him. So as we got into the cycle's beginning with the first three judges, we saw three judges actually in Judges chapter 3. We see the story of Othniel as well as Ehud and then Shamgar. Othniel, of course, is the first judge, and he sort of gives us a baseline for how this cycle works. Ehud is a very interesting story of the left-handed man who sort of turns into a ninja assassin. And then Shamgar gets one verse at the end of chapter 3, but it is an action-packed verse, killing 600 Philistines with an ox goad. And that leads us to the story of Deborah. And Deborah and her story get two chapters. So if you have your Bibles open to Judges chapter 4, you'll notice right away that chapter 4 is narrative, and then chapter 5 is poetry, and the two chapters go hand in hand. In fact, it's very reminiscent of Exodus chapters 14 and 15. In Exodus 14, you see the exodus from Egypt, and what happens directly after the exodus from Egypt, but chapter 15 is the Song of Moses, where Moses celebrates, and he gives God the glory, and he praises him for this great salvation that God has brought about. And the same story is mirrored here in Judges. We have the narrative in chapter 4, which, spoiler alert, ends up with an Israelite victory. And then chapter 5, we have the song of Deborah. And we actually need both chapters together to give us a complete picture of what happens. And so we'll be looking at them both together. We'll be reading all of the verses in chapter 4, but just a few in chapter 5. So, let's begin by introducing the story here in Judges chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. It says, "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. So right away we see some familiar themes popping up in the introduction. Verse 1 is the drumbeat of the book. again the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. We see in verse 2 that the sin is followed by slavery. This time the Lord sells them into the hand of the king of Canaan. And then in verse 3, the slavery is followed by supplication. The people cry out for help. They ask God to deliver them. And so this time, the people of Israel cry out for help against Jabin, king of Canaan. And he has a commander, Sisera, who oppresses the people cruelly for 20 years with 900 iron chariots. Now, if you remember all the way back in chapter 1, this should probably set off some alarm bells in your head, bring back some memories. Because if you remember in chapter 1, Israel started off very strong as they began to drive the enemies out of the land of Canaan. And Judah took the lead, and Judah was successful until Judah came across iron chariots. If you go back and look in chapter 1, Judges chapter 1 in verse 19, it says, "The Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain, because they had chariots of iron." And we talked about how it's not that the iron chariots were too strong for the Lord, but because for some reason or another, the people began to lose faith in the Lord did not give them victory over those iron chariots. But we talked about how intimidating iron chariots would have been during this time. These would have been state-of-the-art weapons. I mean, if you could imagine seeing a tank on the battlefield today, something like that. That's the kind of fear that iron chariots would strike. But in chapter 1, we noted that Judah had success in the hill country until they fought these iron chariots in the plain. And that's an important detail as we look ahead at what happens here in Judges 4 and 5. But I just want you to go ahead and notice that. And if you think about it for just a second, it makes a lot of sense. If you're fighting these big metal death machines on wheels, you would have an advantage in the hills where you could move around, but they would clearly have an advantage on the plain where they could drive. And so the iron chariots on the plain would be fast and navigable, and they would have a clear advantage there. So just keep that in mind as we keep reading in this story. Okay, so Israel's being oppressed for 20 years. We've seen the cycle with sin and then slavery and supplication. And as we move forward into verse 4, what we see is God gives them salvation, this time by the hands of a judge named Deborah. So let's go ahead and read verses 4 through 11. "Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kedesh Naphtali, and said to him, 'Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand.' Barak said to her, 'If you will go with me, I will go with you. I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go.' And she said, 'I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman.' Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber, the Kenite, had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zanim, which is near Kedesh." Okay, so this sets the scene for the things that we're about to see. And we should note right away that one thing that makes Deborah very unique in the book of Judges is that Deborah is the only female judge. It's interesting that God uses a woman to be the leader here, because that is out of the ordinary from the way God normally does things. Throughout Israel and Judah's history, it was always men who were the kings. Before that, all the judges were men except for Deborah. Before that, it was the patriarchs that God spoke to lead the families. And so why is it that God uses Deborah here in Judges chapter 4? I want to suggest that this was not the ideal scenario. And it's not an indictment against Deborah in any way, but it is an indictment against Israel. Particularly if you look at the New Testament, you see that God is very clear about the roles of men and women. And the roles of men and women are defined by the way that God has designed them. And they're meant to be complementary. Men and women are made differently. Men and women have different strengths and different weaknesses. And men and women are ideally suited for different roles. And so if you look in places like 1 Timothy chapter 2 or 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you see God's reasoning for the way that men and women are designed and the roles that men and women ought to have. To simplify it, it seems that God has designed men to be leaders and women to be nurturers. Now, that doesn't mean that men can't nurture, and it doesn't mean that women can't lead. But ideally, those are the roles that they're suited for and designed for. I think about Lois and Eunice in the New Testament. You know, if we think about Timothy's family, we might think about how it would have been ideal for Timothy's father to be around. It would have been ideal for Timothy's father to be a believer and to lead Timothy to develop his faith and to lead his family in the paths of righteousness as he should have, to instruct Timothy. But when Timothy's father wasn't around, Timothy's mother and his grandmother stepped up and provided the leadership that they needed to. And I see a similar thing happening here in Israel. Again, this isn't an indictment against Deborah. She turns out to be a wonderful leader and a faithful woman, and she deserves a lot of credit. She's a strong leader. But it does tell us something about the state of Israel at this time, that there wasn't a man suited to be the leader. Now, notice too that Deborah approaches her role differently than the ones who came before her. She is a leader, but she's also submissive. She's hanging out under this palm tree, and people come to her with their questions, and in her wisdom, she makes judgments. In some ways, reminds me a lot of Solomon. But when the time comes for battle, it also tells us that she summons her commander, Barak, in verse 6. And Barak is the one that she wants to be the leader to take the people into the battle, but the conversation with Barak really just illustrates how pathetic the men were at this time in Israel. Look at what happens here in verse 6. She summons Barak, the son of Abinoam, and she tells him, "This is what God has said to do. Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." So clearly, this is God's plan for the battle. Barak, if you will take these 10,000 troops and you'll go to Mount Tabor, Sisera will come out with his armies and iron chariots, and they'll meet you by the Kishon River, and you will be victorious in this battle. But you see Barak's response. In verse 8, he says, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." God was willing to win the battle for Barak. But Barak is not willing to go unless Deborah goes with him. Now, I want to suggest that there's probably at least two reasons why Barak is hesitant to go. For one, I think it says a lot about Barak's lack of faith in God. You know, he says, "Deborah, if you go with me, I'll go. But Deborah, if you don't go with me, I won't go." Well, what does that say about where his faith was placed? It really wasn't in the Lord. It was in Deborah. And that was the perennial problem for Israel. If we look back in chapter 2 in verse 7, remember the people of Israel they served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. But then it tells us in verse 10, there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. In chapter 2, verse 18, it tells us, "Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers." And so Barak is making the same mistake that the nation as a whole is making. He has faith in Deborah, but he seems to not have as much faith in God as he should. And even at the beginning of this chapter, in Judges 4, in verse 1, the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. This is a real temptation. Sometimes we are tempted to put more faith in the people who have faith in God than to put faith in God himself. And it's something that happens from generation to generation in families. It's something that happens over time in churches. It's something sometimes that happens in a marriage. But we have to realize that our faith needs to not be in the people who have faith in God, but our faith needs to be in God. Now, the second reason why I think Barak struggled with this plan is because in a lot of ways it just doesn't make sense. Okay, Barak, you take your 10,000 men and you go to this mountain, and when Sisera comes out by the floodplain, that's where you're going to go fight him, and that's where you're going to win this victory. Wait a second. Iron chariots in a floodplain? That seems like a really, really bad idea. Because as we noted in chapter 1, Judah was successful in the valleys and in the hills, but out in the plains, that's where chariots would have an advantage. That doesn't make any sense. If you're going to go fight Sisera and his iron chariots, you better go find a hilly place to fight them, not a flat place, because that's where you're going to get wrecked. And so God's plan may have seemed foolish to Barak. And as a result, Deborah tells him that the glory for this victory will go to a woman. She says here in verse 9, "I will go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." And verse 11 gives us some foreshadowing about who this woman will be. At first, you might be tempted to think that Deborah is the woman who will get the glory here, but that's not who Deborah's referring to. Deborah's referring to a woman who lives in these tents, a Kenite woman who we will meet very shortly. So let's go ahead and read what happens here, beginning in verse 12. "When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, 'Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?' So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, 'Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not be afraid.' So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, 'Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty.' So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, 'Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no.' But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from the weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, 'Come, I will show you the man whom you are seeking.' So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan." Pretty interesting story there. First of all, I want you to see that God's plan worked. We're not told all the details. We're going to get some more details in chapter 5. But this nonsensical plan to fight iron chariots in the floodplain turns out to be exactly what is successful. Deborah gives Barak a little bit of a pep talk in verse 14. You know, up, this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. And he does what he's supposed to do with a lot of encouragement and prompting. But he takes the 10,000 men and he goes to Mount Tabor. And in verse 15, Sisera comes out with his iron chariots and he's routed. And everybody falls except for Sisera. And Sisera is the one who ventures into the camp of the Kenites. It's amazing. But then we're introduced to the woman who gets the credit. And it's this woman named Jael. He comes to her on foot, and Jael comes out of her tent to greet him. And in a very soft and tender way, Jael takes care of Sisera. She invites him to come in. He asks for water, but she gives him milk. She gets him really comfortable with a blanket. I like to imagine she sings a little lullaby to him. And ever so softly drives a tent peg into his temple. In this book, we've seen how God has used very unorthodox ways to defeat his enemies. Even just in these first few judges, we've seen how God defeated the king of Moab with a left-handed man and a homemade sword. We've seen Shamgar with a pointy stick. And now we see this seemingly insignificant woman with a tent peg. And over again, we're reminded that God doesn't need complicated tools. God doesn't need extraordinary means. All God wants is people who will cooperate with him and do what he asks. And he can accomplish great things with things that seem small or insignificant. God can use anybody because his power is not dependent on us. And the text is very clear in verse 23. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And that's the end of the narrative here in chapter 4. But chapter 5 is really helpful because chapter 5, as we've said already, is this song of Deborah. And it's a song that's noteworthy because, for one, Deborah is quick to recognize that this victory is from God, and she wants to give him the glory. She's quick to realize that God is the one who's answered their cries, God is the one who's delivered them from their enemies, and God is the one who should be praised. I want you to think about your own prayers. Have you spent more time and energy asking God to do things or thanking God for the things that he's done? See, I think a lot of times we're fixated on what we want God to do. We're asking for him to change things in our lives. We're asking him to respond to situations that we need help with. But then when he does, we're very quick to just sort of thank him quickly and move on to something else. I think Deborah gives us a great example, that she takes the time to look back on what God has done and to praise him for it, not only to praise him directly, but to sing his praises to the people who will listen. When God answers our prayers, it is an amazing opportunity to tell other people about what God has done for us. But Deborah also recognizes the people who answered God's call. Clearly, the victory came from God, but there were people who cooperated with God. If you look in chapter 5 in verse 2, she says that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly, bless the Lord. In verse 9, my heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless the Lord. And of course, it's Jael who gets the majority of the attention at the end of the song. In verse 24, most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women, most blessed. He asked for water and she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. She sent her hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera, she crushed his head, she shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet, he sank, he fell, he lay still. Between her feet, he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead. And so as Deborah gives God the credit for this deliverance, and as Deborah clearly recognizes that this victory has come from the Lord, Deborah is also opening up her eyes to the people who cooperated with God and did the things that they ought to have done. And again, I think that gives us a really good example, is that when we see people who are doing the right thing, we can give God the glory and also recognize them for the efforts that they've made and realize that they can encourage other people to make the same choices. But the song ends with this note of triumph in verse 31. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. And then it tells us that the land had rest for 40 years. And that completes the cycle. After all of this has finished, we have a period of rest or silence where Israel is delivered from their enemies until the cycle begins again in chapter 6. But what's also interesting about this song of Deborah is the song gives us some additional details for the story. Verses 6 through 8 give us some more insight into the state of Israel at this time. It tells us, in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned and travelers kept to the byways. The villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. When new gods were chosen, when war was in the gates, was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless the Lord. If you focus there on verses 6 and 7, she talks about in the days of Shamgar, in the days before she rose up to be the leader that she was, that it was as if society was literally breaking down in Israel. People were in their homes, battening down the hatches. People didn't go outside. They didn't venture too far from home. It was that unsafe in Israel. That's how bad things had gotten. And Deborah says that she's moved by this maternal instinct to take care of the people. Kind of reminds me of how Jesus looked at Jerusalem and said that like a mother hen covers her chicks, so he wished that he could shield them from the wrath to come. But Deborah says, I arose as a mother to Israel. You've probably heard me talk before. I've talked a lot about the mother that I had. I had a mother that loved the Lord and loved her family very, very much. And I thank God for her every day. But I've had other women in my life that have served as mothers. Women that have loved me and provided for me and taken care of me in different ways. And I'm reminded too of the things that Jesus said about what it would be like in the family of God. That we would find mothers and brothers and sisters and fathers. And so we can appreciate godly women in our lives who have made a difference for us. But then the other major thing that I think that we ought to notice in this song is that there is some additional detail about what actually happened by that Kishon River. Look with me in verse 4. Judges 5 in verse 4. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. Look in verse 20. From heaven the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. March on, my soul, with might. See, chapter 4 tells us just plainly that Barak and his army was successful against Sisera and his iron chariots. But chapter 5 explains to us how. As we have noted, typically iron chariots would have a distinct advantage in a river plain. Unless, of course, it starts to rain and that river floods and those iron chariots get stuck in the mud. And as we see this song that Deborah sings, she seems to be telling us that's what happened. Despite anybody's expectations when the battle started, suddenly the terrain was dramatically changed. The heavens were opened up. The sky dropped water. Rain filled the Kishon River, and it overflowed and swelled. And so suddenly, the very place that would have been advantageous to iron chariots was the last place that iron chariots would want to fight. They were bogged down and swept away by the waters. Just like God had swept Pharaoh's chariots away in the Red Sea, he swept away Sisera's chariots in the Kishon River. And this was the part of God's plan that Barak couldn't foresee. It must have seemed ludicrous to Barak to fight iron chariots in a floodplain. But of course, God had plans that Barak couldn't have foreseen or understood. The river plain looked like an advantage for Sisera, but God used Sisera's advantage against him. And with that being said, I have three applications that I want us to consider from this story. And the first one is, if we don't uphold our responsibilities, God will find somebody else who will. God used Deborah to lead Israel. God used Jael to kill Sisera. God didn't need a man to be a judge for Israel to have a leader. And God didn't need a mighty warrior or a commander like Barak to finish off Sisera. He could use this woman in a tent with a tent peg. I think sometimes we give ourselves a little too much credit. I've talked to some young men before who were considering preaching. And sometimes what people will say to me is something like this. Well, I just feel like I've just got this ability and I've got this talent and I can do it. And so, you know, I just really feel like the Lord can use me. And if I don't do it, then God's not going to be able to use me the way that he should. And there's some truth to that, right? We recognize that God gives us abilities. We want to use them for the Lord, not just for ourselves. But very easily what that can sound like is, man, if I don't preach, then God's not going to have anybody, you know? We even sing a song that sounds kind of like this sometimes, and I'm just going to go ahead and talk about it. The song is called The World's Bible, and it says something like, God has no hands but our hands. Okay, I understand the sentiment, right? Is that we want to make ourselves useful. We want to make ourselves available to God, that if God wants to use us, that we want to be the ones that God uses. What a blessing and what a privilege that is. But don't ever think that if we don't do what's right, that God can't accomplish his purposes with somebody else. It's a privilege to be a tool that God uses. It's a blessing to be able to be a co-worker with God, the way that Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians. God's not limited by our disobedience or our cowardliness. And so if you or I don't do what's right, if you or I don't cooperate with God, God will find some other way to accomplish his purpose. But secondly, when God gives us the victory, we ought to give God the glory. And again, the Song of Deborah is a great example of this, the same as the Song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15. And I want you to notice the same emphasis in the book of Acts. If you go with me to Acts chapter 14, in Acts 14, when we're seeing reports of the gospel going out and the preaching that's been done, Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch. And in Acts 14 and verse 27, it says, when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Also look in chapter 21. Acts 21 and verse 19, when Paul gets to Jerusalem. Verse 19 says, after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. I don't know about you, but I think that I could do a better job of talking like that, making it clear that the good things that I have done are really the good things that God has done with me and through me. And so when God gives us victory, when God gives us success, when God accomplishes great things with us, it's not us who should get the glory, but it's God. And we should make it clear in the things that we say. But then, thirdly, God often uses his enemies' own weapons against them. You know, Sisera's iron chariots were a great strength and a great asset. But God made those same iron chariots into the very means of his defeat. There's so many examples of this in the Bible. Think about Haman in the book of Esther. Do you remember who ended up being hung on Haman's gallows? It wasn't Mordecai, it was Haman. What about in the book of Daniel, when Daniel's enemies prepared a lion's den? Who was it that ended up being eaten by those lions? It wasn't Daniel, but it was his enemies that had prepared the lion's den. And as we look at the New Testament, we see that even the cross is like this. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7 says, "But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." The cross must have looked like a great victory for Satan up until the last moment. He's finally defeated the Son of God. He couldn't prevent him from being born. He couldn't have him murdered as a baby. He couldn't have him snuffed out early in his life. But here at the very end, finally Satan's got him right where he wants him, dying on a cross. And it was the cross that brought about God's salvation. It was the cross itself that became Satan's undoing. Or what about what we're told in Hebrews chapter 2? Hebrews 2 in verse 14. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things," that's Jesus, "that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Even death itself has been used to bring about the end of death. It's because Jesus died that now death is made to be our servant. It's because Jesus was willing to experience death that we don't have to fear it any longer, and death has lost its power. It's because Jesus died that we can get to the end of 1 Corinthians 15 and say with confidence, "Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting?" And in all these ways, we can look at God and say, "God, you are so wise. You are so wise. Your enemies can never outsmart you. Your enemies can never overpower you." Over and over again, God has used his own enemies' weapons against them. Those who fight against the Lord cannot win. But when we fight with the Lord, we cannot lose. What a powerful example this is for us. As I've said, I love these stories. Because as we look at these stories, we see, first of all, they're not just stories. They're historical accounts of real people that God has used in powerful ways. But as we see these accounts, we also see the ways that God can use us. And we see all of these foreshadowings, all these allusions of the cross and of the great victory that God has accomplished through Jesus Christ and the great victory that he can accomplish in our lives today. And over again, the theme of Judges is that God is not dependent on our strength. God is not dependent on our abilities. God is simply asking us to, in faith, trust him. And when we trust God and we do things his way, he's able to bring about great things in our lives. So if you trust God, why don't you live out that trust? Why don't you choose to offer yourself to his service? Don't make excuses. Don't think that you don't have very much to offer. What we have seen over and over again is that in the hands of God, even something as insignificant as a tent peg can bring about great things for his glory. You can be a tool in the hands of the Master. And if you need to make your life right with God in any way, please come to the front. Let us know how we can help you while we stand together and sing the song.